Let us begin this time of our worship service in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, in the cross indeed, Lord, we pray that you keep us near and dear to that cross as we learn about your cross today, Lord, as you teach us. We ask that our worship be pleasing to you, and that now that we come to the main focus of our worship, the reading and teaching of your word, we ask, Lord, that you speak these truths into our hearts and that you accomplish your perfect and holy will in our lives, Lord. Lord, help us to focus our minds on your word now during this time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Be turning in your copy of God's word with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. And filling in today, I felt like that I would share what I've have always felt of some of my favorite verses here. And, you know, sometimes people will ask, well, what's your favorite Bible verse? And my first thought is, well, all of them. I love all of them. They're all God's Word. They're all inspired. And all of God's Word is infallible. It's perfect. But certainly, we have verses that for some reason God uses to teach us or bless us, sometimes, of course, even to rebuke us. And I want to go over a passage today that God has really used, I know in my life, to really get a full understanding of what is taking place on the cross. We just sang about the cross, to be near the cross, in the cross. What is really taking place on the cross when Jesus Christ died for our sins? You see, most anyone that lives on the planet, maybe, you know, with the extent of some of the least inhabited remote parts of the planet, has probably heard the phrase, Jesus died for your sins, or Jesus died for you, or phrased in some way similar to that. You even see it painted on signs sometimes. I've seen that painted on the signs of the side of barns as I've been driving down through the country roads, or even on billboards where someone has been able to fork out money to put up there that Jesus died for you, to do that each month, to get that phrase or that message out there. Yet one might often wonder how many people truly knows what that means. What does it mean that Jesus died for you or that Jesus died for your sins? From the pagan who never enters a worship service to the person who maybe has perfect attendance at their local church, I'm sure you'll find many on both sides who don't have a full understanding of what took place when Jesus was murdered on a tree, on a cross. I can say, at least for a lot of my life, my understanding of this was foggy at best. And I often thought, is there something that I need to do or something I must do to make that death on the cross stick, to make it apply to my life? Yet I couldn't always understand what that something might be. Do I need to work a little harder? Do I need to be a better person? Do I really just need to go ahead and check that box to walk an aisle, say a prayer, get dunked under some water and join a church? Will that make it stick? Will that do it? And then to the person who doesn't believe at all, to the pagan out there that may hear this message, I know that you may hear something sometimes to the effect of, and at least I know I have, well, great, I didn't ask Jesus to die for me. I don't need anyone to die for me. What does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with me now? Why is the message of Jesus dying on the cross supposed to be so important? Besides, as someone told me one time, what about all this death? I thought we celebrated his birth every year at Christmas. Why so much emphasis on his death? I thought the birth is what we celebrated. I want to show you from Scripture today two very important terms that we don't hear very often, at least in mainstream preaching we don't, or a lot of evangelism. And those terms are reconciliation and then substitution. Scripture ultimately teaches that we need to be reconciled to God in order to be saved from his wrath. We need to be reconciled to God to be saved from his wrath. And that reconciliation to God can only happen through a substitute. That substitute being the perfect, spotless, and holy God-man, Jesus Christ. This definitive passage clearly articulates the heart and soul of the church's responsibility as it represents Jesus Christ in this world. God has called us as believers to proclaim the message of reconciliation, a term which appears in some form 5 times in these 3 verses. Let's look at these verses beginning in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The good news of the gospel is that sin-devastated relationship between lost sinners and a holy God can be restored. That at first glance seems impossible. God's perfect, infinite righteousness, righteous justice, demands the punishment of all who violate his law. But through God's plan of reconciliation, all the hostility, the animosity, the alienation separating the Holy One and sinners vanishes. And those who were once his enemies, Scripture says, becomes his friends. Paul never lost his focus on the simple, straightforward message that sinners can be reconciled to God through the cross of Christ. In his first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 2, verse 2, he says he is determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the message. That was what Paul focused on. Paul gives a comprehensive statement of how God has made this reconciliation possible. And the text reveals that reconciliation is by the will of God, by the act of forgiveness, and by the obedience of faith. If we look at verse 18, it says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." The phrase, "all these things," points back to the immediately preceding section of this epistle here, which described the total transformation taking place at conversion. Those are verses 14 through 17. Where we get this transformation that's taking place described to us. So all these things, that is, those related to the transformation, come from God. And sinners cannot be reconciled to him on their own terms. How many times have we spoken maybe with individuals in our life that they want to come to God, but they want to do it on their terms, not his? Unregenerate people have no ability to appease God's anger against sin. They have no ability to satisfy his holy justice or to conform to his standard of righteousness. That must be stressed when sharing the gospel message with someone. We don't have the ability to appease God's anger against our sin, to satisfy his holy justice. We are guilty of violating God's law. And we face eternal banishment from him, from his presence, for that. The deadly, deceptive premise of all false religion is that sinners, based on their own moral and religious efforts and achievements, can somehow reconcile themselves to God through morality, through more and better good works. But it is God alone that has designed the way of reconciliation, and only he can initiate the reconciliation of sinners. That God reconciled us to himself is precisely the good news of the gospel. You have no hope of appeasing God, but good news. God has reconciled or provided a reconciliation for us. As we just read this morning in the scripture, Much more than, Romans 5, 9 through 11, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It is God's plan through Jesus Christ that we owe the gratitude for our reconciliation. Both the verb reconciled and the noun reconciliation are terms that always portray God as the reconciler and sinners as the ones who are being reconciled, since it was human sin that ruptured the relationship between God and man to begin with. Thus, reconciliation is not something man does, but it's what he receives. It is not what he accomplishes, but it is what man embraces. Listen to this. Reconciliation does not happen when man decides to stop rejecting God, but it happens when God decides to stop rejecting man. Reconciliation occurs because God was graciously willing to design a way to have all the sins of those who are his removed from him, from the individual. It is to all reconciled people that God gives the ministry of reconciliation as well. This is equal to the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, and all calls to proclaim the gospel. The word ministry used here denotes humble service, but through the messengers may be humble, or though they may be humble, the message they proclaim to a lost and dying world is the most exalted one ever proclaimed. In verse 19 here, we see the phrase, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Namely here introduces Paul's explanation of how God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The phrase in Christ, along with the phrase through Christ in verse 18, identifies the Son of God as the agent of reconciling. The phrase in Christ identifies the way that agency operates by union between the believer and the Savior. And all who are in Christ become ambassadors for Christ. It's the term that's used in verse 20. The phrase reconciling the world must not be understood, though, as teaching universalism. And I think that needs to be addressed anytime that we touch on scripture verses like this that talks about the world. Reconciling the world is not teaching universalism. That's a false doctrine that all people will ultimately be saved. If God has reconciled the world, universalists then simplistically argue that the barrier between God and man has been removed for all, and everyone will ultimately be saved. Scripture does teach that there is a sense in which Christ died for the whole world. John the Baptist declared of him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. In the familiar words of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And the Bible twice calls Jesus Christ the Savior of the world. Well, those passages cannot mean that Christ actually paid the penalty for everyone's sins, because the Bible teaches that most people will suffer an eternal punishment in hell. There's a lot of verses on that, but just one that comes to mind from Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, where he tells the people to enter the narrow gate. The way is broad which leads for destruction, and there are many who enter through it. That is not something we revel in. It's not something we delight in. It's just simply a truth that Christ provides to us, that broad is the way to destruction. Narrow is the way to eternal life. Many there will be that goes through the broad way to destruction. Few there will be that goes the narrow road to eternal life. If Christ paid the penalty for everyone's sins, how could God send his people to hell for sins that Christ bore the punishment for? And if he did not pay for the sins of those who are eternally lost, then in what sense was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself? People who like to argue and people who want to try to disprove Scripture will say that's a contradiction. The answer to that apparent contradiction, though, is that the universal language, world, all, everyone, must be quantified, and in the previously mentioned passages, must be understood as referring to mankind in general. In other words, Christ did not die for all men without exception, but for all men without distinction. World, in this context, indicates the sphere in which reconciliation takes place. It denotes the class of beings with whom God seeks reconciliation. People from every ethnic group. God is not just choosing one certain ethnic group to die for, but people from all ethnic groups, all nations, all tribes. Because the intrinsic merit of Christ's death is unlimited, the offer of salvation is legitimately unlimited as well. Therefore, the general call to salvation goes out to all men. Again, the Great Commission. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, Acts 17, verse 30. And believers can rightfully call every person in the world to come to Christ. Every person in the world we can call to come to Christ. There's not been any particular group or distinctive group that have been ruled out of that. But though the gospel is freely offered to all, Christ's death actually paid for only the sins of those who would believe. I like to think of it this way. If those who find themselves eternally lost and in hell from God, if God paid for their sins, what good did that do for them? It's like if you bought someone a meal and you say, look, I bought your meal. Oh, and they're like, well, thank you. Oh, you're welcome. But you need to go pay for your meal again. Oh, I thought you just bought my meal. I did, but you need to go pay for it again. That makes no sense. The phrase, not counting their trespasses against them, reveals the means of reconciliation as well, the forgiveness of sins. Only by having the guilt of sin forgiven can sinners then be reconciled to God, since it is sin that separates them eternally from him. The prophet Isaiah wrote, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Isaiah 59:2. Charles Spurgeon said, you and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. Expressing the greatness of forgiveness, David wrote in Psalm 32:1-2, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Those of us who've had the opportunity to study the life of David know what a great man that he was, but also know that the sin that he fell into, and he knew and understood forgiveness, and knew how blessed it was to be forgiven of God, and how blessed it was for the Lord not to impute iniquity, as he wrote. In a world full of religious myths, Christians, believers in God, those saved by the Lord, proclaim the truth about the only way that people can be reconciled to God and thereby escape hell and enjoy heaven forever. Looking in verse 20, it says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So as noted above in the scripture, while it is true that God alone is the reconciler, reconciliation nevertheless does not happen apart from the sinner's faith. Therefore, Paul wrote, we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors in ancient times were usually older, experienced men, and an ambassador is both a messenger for and a representative of the one who sent him. And believers are messengers and representatives of the court of heaven. And I don't know if you've thought about this, but just as an ambassador today for foreign countries lives in a foreign land, so also do believers as ambassadors for Christ. We live in a foreign land. We're called ambassadors in a foreign land. This world is not our internal home. Have you ever thought about that? Though we are citizens of heaven, and that's according to Philippians 3:20, we represent our King in this world, where we live, according to 1 Peter 2:11, as aliens and strangers. Something to always keep in the back of our mind, though. This is not our rest, not our final home. This is not our home. This is not our place. We're aliens here, Scripture says. This verse should also remind us of another of Paul's writings to the Romans, where he says this in Romans 10:13-15. He says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Because believers are God's ambassadors, it is as though God the Father were making an appeal to the lost through us, through them. And so it says in verse 20, "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Folks, we beg unbelievers on behalf of the Savior, Christ, to be reconciled to God. The begging of people to be reconciled makes it clear that the sinner is never delivered from wrath and judgment to blessing and reward without a personal response to the truth of the gospel through the means that God has provided, that is faith. In John 6:47, Jesus said, "He who believes has eternal life." God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:26, "A man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And as we said just a little bit earlier, so many religions today will give you a works or a group of laws or list or whatever that you need to either weigh yourself against to get into heaven. But we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Paul wrote to the Philippians that his hope of salvation in Christ was not based on having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Philippians 3 verse 9. The objective of saving faith involves believing that Jesus is God, John 8:24, and that God raised him from the dead, Romans 4:24, and that there is salvation in no one else, John 14:6, and confessing him as Lord, Romans 10:9. There's often an overlooked element of saving faith, a humble attitude of mourning over sin, repentance, and pleading with God for mercy. James wrote in James 4:8-10, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." I believe James is saying there, through the Holy Spirit, of course, that we should mourn over our sin. It should make us miserable. And this verse brings us to verse 21 here of our passage today, the substitution. We have the reconciliation, which is all of God, God reconciling us to him. And now we have the substitution. How God made the cure possible is the theme of verses 18 through 20. In those three verses, Paul described the glorious truth of reconciliation, that the sin-severed relationship between holy God and unregenerate sinners can be restored through and in Christ. But reconciliation raises some profound questions. How can an absolutely and infinitely holy God be reconciled to sinners? How can his just and holy law, which demands the condemnation and punishment of all who violate it, be satisfied? How can those who deserve no mercy receive mercy? How can God uphold true righteousness and give grace? How can the demands of both justice and love be met? How can God be both just and the justifier of sinners? As difficult as those questions may seem, one brief verse answers them all and resolves that seemingly, again, paradox of redemption. And we have it right here in verse 21. He made him, that's him, the Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This one brief sentence, only 15 words in the Greek text, resolves any dilemma of reconciliation. This sentence reveals the essence of the atonement, expresses the heart of the gospel message. It articulates the most glorious truth in Scripture of how fallen man's sin-stained relationship to God can actually be restored. The end of verse 20 reveals the precursor of he to be God the Father. Reconciliation is his plan, and it could not occur unless he reached out to sinners. And he did by the sacrifice of his Son. The religion of human achievement can never bring reconciliation with God. The only way reconciliation can take place is, again, God reaching out to sinners, initiating it and applying it. Therefore, why did Jesus go to the cross? Well, Jesus therefore did not go to the cross because fickle people turned on him, even though they did. Jesus did not go to the cross because demon-deceived false religious leaders plotted his death, even though they did. Jesus did not go to the cross because Judas betrayed him, even though he did. He did not die because an angry, unruly mob intimidated a Roman governor into sentencing him to crucifixion, even though that's what they did. Jesus went to the cross as the outworking of God's plan to reconcile sinners to himself. That is why Jesus went to the cross. That is why he had to die. Only God could design an atonement for sin that would satisfy the demands of his justice, his wrath, and be consistent with his love, grace, and mercy. Only God could conceive the plan in which the second person of the Trinity would be found in appearance as a man, humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, according to Philippians 2:8. That plan is so utterly beyond the comprehension of the unregenerate that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it seems foolishness to them. The cross is foolishness to the unregenerate. No religion of human design has anything like it. It is this emphasis on a loving God reaching out to sinners that sets Christianity apart from every other false religion in the world. You see, Christianity proclaims the glorious truth that God is neither hostile nor indifferent, but a loving Savior by nature. He does not need to be appeased, and indeed cannot be appeased by any human means. Instead, he provided his own appeasement for justice and the means for sinners to become his children through the sacrifice of his Son. As a result, those who come to him through faith are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Why did Jesus have to die? Well, reconciliation required the death of God's Son because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And therefore, the person who sins will die, Ezekiel 18:20. You look at, in the Old Testament, the slaughter of countless millions of sacrificial animals under the Old Testament economy graphically illustrated that truth. And though unable to atone for sin, since according to Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, those sacrifices forcibly drove home the point that sin results in death, and death is required to satisfy the demands of God's law when it is violated. This verse 21 here points unmistakably to the only possible sacrifice for sin. It eliminates every human who ever lived, for there is no man who does not sin, 1 Kings 8:46. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Only one who knew no sin of his own could qualify to bear the full wrath of God against the sin of others. The perfect sacrifice for sin would have to be a human being, for only a man could die for other men. Yet he would also have to be God, for only God is sinless. That narrows the field down to one, the God-man, Jesus Christ. The sinlessness of Jesus Christ is universally affirmed in Scripture by believers and unbelievers alike. In John 8:46, Jesus challenged his Jewish opponents, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Couldn't do it. Before sentencing him to death, Pilate repeatedly affirmed his innocence, declaring, "I find no guilt in this man," Luke 23:4. A few verses later, in verse 41 there, the repentant thief on the cross said of Jesus, "This man has done nothing wrong." And then even just a few verses after that, a hardened, callous Roman centurion in charge of this execution admitted certainly that this man was innocent. The apostles, those who most closely observed Jesus' life during his earthly ministry, also testified to his sinlessness. Peter publicly proclaimed him to be the holy and righteous one in Acts 3:14. And in his first epistle, he declared Jesus to be unblemished and spotless in 1 Peter 1:19. One who committed no sin and just. John also testified to his sinlessness, writing, "In him there is no sin." The inspired writer of Hebrews notes that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. There is no doubting that Jesus was without sin. And after presenting Jesus as the absolutely holy substitute for sinners, the text makes the remarkable statement that God made him to be sin. Now that's an important phrase, and it requires careful understanding. It doesn't mean that Jesus became a sinner. As God in human flesh, he could not possibly have committed any sin or in any way violated God's law. It is equally unthinkable that God would make anyone a sinner, let alone his only holy son. He was the unblemished lamb, had no guilt. But Isaiah 53:4-6 describes the only sins in which Jesus could have been made sin. Listen to what the prophet wrote. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us are like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Now you see, Christ was not made a sinner, nor was he punished for any sin of his own. Instead, the Father treated him as if he were a sinner by charging to his account the sins of everyone who would ever believe. All those sins were charged against him as if he personally committed them. And he was punished with the penalty of them on the cross, experiencing the full fury of God's wrath. It was in that moment that Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew 27:46. It's crucial, therefore, to understand that the only sins in which Jesus was made sin was by charge. He was personally pure, yet officially culpable. Personally holy, yet forensically guilty. But in dying on the cross, Christ did not become evil like we are, nor do redeemed sinners become inherently holy as he is. God credits believers' sin to Christ's account, and then he credits Christ's righteousness to ours. And that is a beautiful, beautiful doctrine of substitution. We were the beneficiaries of this transaction right here. We, meaning those who will believe. The phrase, so that, here reflects a purpose clause in the Greek text. The benefit of God's imputing believers' sin to Christ and his righteousness to them is that they become righteous before him. If you are a believer, if God has saved you, if you have been born again, you have the confidence to know that should your life be called from you today, you can stand before him righteousness, even though you're not. I'm not. We are found in him, not having a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The very righteousness God requires before he can accept the sinner is the very righteousness that he provides. Because Jesus paid the full penalty for believers' sins, God no longer holds it against them. In a metaphorical picture of forgiveness, God is said to have removed believers' sins as far from them as the east is from the west, Psalms 103:12. Cast their sins behind his back, Isaiah 38:17. Promise never to remember them, Isaiah 43:25. Hidden them from his sight behind a thick cloud, Isaiah 44:22, and cast them into the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19. In closing, remember this. When repentant sinners acknowledge their sin, affirm Jesus as Lord, and trust solely in his completed work on their behalf, God credits his righteousness to their account, even though you have no righteousness to bring of your own. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived our lives with all of our sin, so that God could treat us as if we lived Christ's life of pure holiness. That's the wonderful doctrine of substitution. Our sinful life was legally charged to him on the cross as if he lived it, so that his righteous life could be credited to us. What a God we serve. What a mighty and loving God we serve. The doctrine of substitution, I believe, the high point of the gospel, the truth, that truth expressed so concisely and powerfully in this text, it's the only cure for a sin plague and a sin-plagued world. Let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, our God who reconciles, our God who loves so infinitely that provides righteousness for us that we cannot earn nor do we deserve, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for that and worship you. We worship you, Lord, in that while we were still sinners of no way of being reconciled with you, you provided that to us. And it's a way that only you could have provided, Lord, with a substitution that only you could have provided. Lord, should we have been left to our own devices, we would not have any chance of being reconciled to you, nor any chance of avoiding your wrath upon us for the sins we've committed against you. Lord, thank you for that. We worship you for that. If for no other reason, Lord, if we get no other thing in this life ever, we can thank you for that. Lord, if there is anyone that's listening to this message through any means provided, and they don't know you through this saving relationship, Lord, they don't know the reconciliation of you. Maybe they're trying to earn their way to you. Maybe they believe in you and trying to earn that. Lord, we pray that you open up their eyes to this truth. We pray that you draw upon their hearts. We pray that you will draw upon their hearts to mourn over their sin, place their faith in you, and in Jesus Christ's atoning work on the cross as a payment for their sins, Lord. Let us be in the cross, near the cross, Lord, always. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.